Hello, Roger Pasco here again. Welcome to another broadcast of Transforming Grace. This is brought to you by the Institute for Biblical Preaching in Cambridge, Ontario, in Canada. And I welcome you in the name of the Lord. We're trusting God every week that these studies together will transform your life and that you'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we're studying in John's Gospel. We're in the 8th chapter of John, and we've reached the 8th verse, which is where we're going to begin today. And so, if you have your Bibles there, would you please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 8 to verse 12. And again, he, that is Jesus, stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now let's pray together. Lord, we just commit this Bible study to you today. We thank you for this radio station and this broadcast that every week brings a message from your holy word. And I pray that those who listen will be richly blessed as we study it together. Help us today to apply it to our own lives to see what you have to teach us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the story of the woman who was caught committing adultery and how the scribes and Pharisees brought her to Jesus and accused her of this sinful act and challenged Jesus as to what they should do. They said, "What do you say, Jesus? What do you say that we should do? Here's what the law of Moses says. It says that she should be stoned to death. What do you say?" And the scripture here says in verse 6 that they asked him this in order to test him, because they wanted to trap him and find an accusation against him that they could bring him before the judge and have him condemned, perhaps even to death. Jesus' response to their accusation and of the woman and their question that they posed to him shows that he knew all about them. He knows their hearts. He knows that they're hypocrites, that they're charging this woman of something that they're guilty of themselves, and more than that, that they're trying to trap him, and that they have murder and accusation against him in their hearts. And so Jesus does not respond directly to their question concerning the law of Moses, but he ignores them and writes on the ground. And of course, we don't know exactly what he wrote on the ground, but the way he dealt with them shows his divine wisdom, as he reveals his wisdom in refusing to answer their demand. He reveals his wisdom by affirming and letting the law of Moses stand, and he reveals his wisdom by not making light or ignoring the woman's sin. So then we say, okay, exactly how is Jesus going to deal with this? And we noticed last time his wonderful answer. He says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." So he's dealing with them, the accusers. He's dealing with their hearts, their lives. He knows that they're hypocrites. He knows that they are accusing her of something that they are just as guilty of other sins themselves. And after revealing his wisdom in the way he responds to them, Jesus reaches their conscience now in verses 8 and 9. He separates himself once more from this particular case, from the accusation against this woman, by again writing on the ground and allowing his words undoubtedly to take effect in their mind. He has said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And he stoops and writes in the ground. There's this silence, if you will, this opportunity for them to think through not only their own motives, their own sinful, murderous motives, but also how Jesus has responded to them. And the accusers, then it says, leave one by one. Those who heard Jesus' response, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So presumably from the oldest down to the youngest, those who had dragged this woman before Jesus and accused her of this sin, they leave one by one. Now they have nothing to say. Perhaps the oldest went first because he was the first to see what had happened, or because of the custom, perhaps, in that society of the older person having the respect and therefore and having the wisdom and experience and therefore making the first move before the younger ones responded. But probably the oldest went first because his greater experience would tell him how false their position was. His experience would tell him that what Jesus had said reached his conscience. He knew that in the length of his life, he was guilty of things probably far greater than what she was guilty of. So what a contrast now we see between them leaving and how they had come. If you can just imagine in your minds when they came, and they're dragging this woman. She's probably kicking and screaming. There's probably noise going on. They're probably yelling at her and so forth. There's this confusion and disorder when they brought the woman to Jesus. She was probably defiant and rebellious. She may have even been denying their accusations. Or maybe she was crying out for mercy. We don't know that, but there's that sort of background to what's going on here. And the noise of the crowds, all of the people who were standing there, it says, early in the morning he came to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. So there was probably a large crowd, and as they got caught up in the affair, they probably were making a noise as well. So that's how it all began. But now, there's order, there's solemnity, there's silence, there's quiet, there's reflection as they leave Jesus' presence. Why? Because their consciences have been touched. Their consciences have been pricked. And they have been outmaneuvered by Jesus. They realize that the trap that they set for him has come back to bite them. They have no case against the woman. And they have failed utterly in tricking Jesus. They wanted to trick him into perhaps contradicting the law of Moses on the one hand, or on the other hand perhaps in condemning this woman to death. And if he condemned her to death, then the people who followed him would say, well, what kind of a person is this? We thought he was forgiving and merciful and that he loved us, and yet he is condemned this woman to death. And so they thought, you see, that they had trapped him in that. But now they see they haven't trapped him at all, but he has trapped them. When we act deceitfully, isn't it true that so often our deceit traps us? We get caught in our own web, if you will. You say one thing and then you have to say another to cover up that, and first thing you know is you're contradicting yourself, and somebody finds out that you're lying to them, and it just goes from bad to worse. When you start on that downward slope, when you act in a way that is deceitful, you trap yourself, and these men trap themselves. Now we see what the power of the conscience is, though, as Jesus challenges them. That the one who is without sin, let him be the first one to cast a stone at her, and they are pricked in their conscience. Though they are wicked men and hardened with lives of sin, this woman's accusers were convicted in their conscience. They knew that there was not one among them who could cast a stone at her. They felt something within them that made them cowards. Cowards to the point where they left the woman where she was. They didn't apologize for what they had done to her. They didn't withdraw their accusations against her. They just left her and they walked away. You see, sinful as man is in his nature, God has left every one of us with an internal witness to who we really are, and that is the witness of our conscience. Our conscience is that part of us that God has created us with that condemns us when we act sinfully. Conscience cannot and does not save anyone, but God has placed it within us to witness to us the fact that we ourselves are sinners. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know that when you do something or you say something that's wrong, that your conscience immediately condemns you and you realize that you have done something wrong. And particularly if you act hypocritically, that is, if you act as though you're a moral, upright person when you know that you have been guilty of that yourself, your conscience is that part of you that says to you, you are wrong. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul talks about the work of the law being written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So what he's really saying is that our consciences bear witness to us when we are acting wrongly, when we have sinned, when we are deceitful, when we have done something immoral, when we have transgressed God's law. God has created us in such a way that our conscience tells us and condemns us. So our conscience bears witness to our actions. So these men leave this woman and the presence of Jesus. Why did they leave? Had their consciences been reached? Were they ashamed of their own sinfulness? One translation inserts the phrase here that being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one. But that phrase isn't necessarily in all translations, so we have to still ask ourselves, why did they leave? Had their consciences been reached, or was it because they had been trapped in their own trickery? That they realized that they'd been outmaneuvered, that they had nothing to respond to Jesus with? They had failed to trap Jesus in anything that they could use against him, and as a result, they had nothing more to say. And more than that, not only had they failed to trap Jesus, but he had trapped them. Probably it was a combination of these two things. Their consciences had been severely pricked as to their credibility in condemning this woman, and they had suffered a humiliating defeat in their deceitful attempt to trap Jesus. Well, after they have all left, Jesus turns and deals with the woman. In the first instance, Jesus deals with her personally. Although her accusers had left, she was still in the midst. In other words, there was still a crowd presumably around. We're not told that exactly, but certainly all of her accusers had gone, and there she is before Jesus. And now he deals with her on a one-to-one basis. He deals with her personally, individually. He isn't speaking to the crowd. He isn't speaking to her accusers. It's just Jesus and this woman face to face. It reminds us of that scene that we studied recently with the Samaritan woman in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And again, it's against the custom for a rabbi to be alone with a woman, for a Jewish man to be alone with her. But in Jesus, we see this absolute purity, you see, confronting this impurity, this convicted woman. All sinful women who are alone with Jesus, you'll notice in the Bible, remain anonymous. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps their names will never be known because they will have eventually new names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice the contrast between the woman and Jesus. She is guilty. He is guiltless. He is the only one that could comply with what he had said in verse 7. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. She's guilty. He's guiltless. She is an adulterer. He is the advocate. He is the one that comes in to defend her. She is the sinner, and he is the Savior. So Jesus deals with her personally, face to face, but he also deals with her protectively. He comes to her defense, and so he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" In verse 10, the question merely highlights that her accusers have gone, and it prepares the woman for Jesus' verdict. Their withdrawal is an indication that they have dropped the case. They have no more to say. They have failed to trap her, and they certainly failed to trap Jesus into denying the law of Moses. Jesus knew that her accusers had gone, but he wants to impress on her the great favor he had done for her, and he wants her to acknowledge that despite the punishment that was due to her, the sentence had not been pronounced against her by anyone. All she can say is, "No one, Lord." Who has condemned you? No one. She has a submissive and respectful spirit. She calls him Lord. Such a woman would have had normally a defiant, rebellious spirit, but she knows she is dealing with an altogether different kind of man now, one who had dismissed her accusers, one who is her advocate, her defender, her protector. So Jesus deals with her personally. He deals with her protectively, and he deals with her pastorally. He deals with her pastorally by caring about her soul. All the other accusers had no right to condemn her. Jesus alone has the right to cast a stone at the woman, and this according to his own principle. "He who is without sin, let him first cast a stone." But he says, "Neither do I condemn you." By this he doesn't mean that he condones her sin. He's not supporting her. He's not condoning what she had done. Nor is it a declaration of forgiveness. Nor does he say that she doesn't deserve punishment. It is simply that he had not come to take the office of the judge in the land, nor to pronounce condemnation on this guilty woman. And in any event, in the absence of witnesses or accusers, there's no longer a case before him. There's no longer an accusation against her. She was free to depart as one whose guilt had not been proven. And what Jesus is saying is not only that he dismisses the case, but that first and foremost he cares for her personally. He deals with her pastorally by caring about her soul, and he deals with her pastorally by confronting her with her sin. Jesus never passes over sin. He exercises compassionate discipline, and in doing so gives her the real incentive for a better life in the future. Even though he was dismissing her as one whose case had not been proven, there was no further accusation against her, he is clearly saying to her that he knows she is a sinner. He's saying there is a place in the kingdom of God for adulterers and adulteresses. There's a place in the kingdom of God for sinners if they discontinue living in sin. In other words, if they turn in saving faith and receive forgiveness. That's why he cautions her and says, "Go and continue no longer in sin." With what joy she must have received his words. Narrowly she had escaped the death penalty. And to hear instead that she is forgiven is beyond her wildest dreams. This declaration is only possible because Jesus puts himself between the sinner and the sin. It isn't a declaration of forgiveness. It is an expression of Jesus' attitude towards her, an attitude that contrasts with that of her accusers. To be forgiven, one first has to repent. And that's what Jesus is calling her to. When he says to go and continue no longer in sin, he's really calling her to a life of repentance and faith. He is her atoning sacrifice. He paid the death penalty on her behalf and on our behalf, so that not only she but we could hear the words of Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus did not cast the woman aside or condemn her because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's John chapter 3, verse 17. And here Jesus fully conformed to his own words. "Truly happy are those whom Jesus does not condemn, but whom he saves." He not only saved her from physical death, but he saved her soul. You see, this scene brings before us the nature of true repentance. When Jesus said to her, go and sin no more, he's not saying go home and repent. He is saying that she needed to quit her sinful ways right now. From the moment she left Jesus, she was to no longer sin. And the only way that she can possibly pursue that life is through confession and repentance and dependence upon him, taking shelter behind and beneath his precious blood shed at Calvary. Repentance isn't about feelings. It's not about resolutions to do better. It's about ceasing to do evil. You see, that would be her indication, her manifestation of repentance would be to go and live a different life, ceasing to do evil and turning to God. Jesus is calling her to himself, calling her to a life of repentance, calling her to stay close to him, the one who was qualified to condemn her, but who didn't. That's where we need to be in our lives as well. This wonderful scene shows us how Jesus was attending to the great work for which he came into the world. And that great work was to bring sinners to repentance. Not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. Not to condemn, but to convict them in their conscience. And his aim is to bring both this woman and her accusers to repentance. He's seeking to bring this woman to repentance by showing her mercy. She knew her sinfulness. And he's trying to bring her accusers to repentance by showing them their sins. She knew her sinfulness, but they didn't. See, you can't receive mercy until you acknowledge your guilt. Well, there are three principles that Jesus teaches us here. Firstly, confronting sin calls for humility, not pride. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, encourages us to look closely at our own lives before looking critically at the lives of others. You see that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5. Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 1 exhorts us to look at ourselves when we see someone else caught in sin. To look at ourselves, lest you also be tempted. The temptation is to take pride in the process of condemning someone else. And if you take the least satisfaction about confronting someone else about their sin, that's an indication of pride. Secondly, condemning sin is based on righteousness, not knowledge. Are you without sin so that you feel free to cast the first stone? Are your eyes without specks so that you can see clearly in order to take logs out of the eyes of others, as Jesus described it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? Are you spiritual enough to restore one caught in a trespass? If not, then don't do it. Those who condemn others and do the same thing themselves are self-condemned. Then thirdly, we learn this principle. Correcting sin starts with compassion, not condemnation. That's the pattern. Compassion first, then correction. Protection before prosecution. The heart first, and then the conscience. Jesus' caution to the woman ought to ring in all of our ears, those of us whose sins have been forgiven, when he says, go and sin no more. That's what God is calling us to lives that are pure before him. You say, well, I can't possibly live that way. I sin inadvertently. Sometimes I sin on purpose. I can't reach that standard. But remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He calls us to a life of purity. We are to live pure lives in view of the coming of the Lord when he's going to take us out of this world to himself. And while he leaves us here, he's called us to be like him. And when we fail, when we sin, to turn to him for forgiveness and mercy. His call upon our lives is to go and sin no more. That's the standard that's set before us. And what he called this woman to, he's calling us to today, to repent, to confess our sins, to be followers of him, not followers of our own self-focused lives, not to be like this woman who was engaged in immoral acts out of the passion of her own heart, regardless of the law of God. No, to turn from that and turn to a life that is pleasing to Him. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a God who delights to forgive, but we need to turn to Him. We need to confess our sins to Him. We need to keep open communication with God. We need to live lives that are patterned after the life of Jesus, lives which are pleasing and honoring to God. Is that characteristic of your life today? I know this challenges me. May it challenge you as well. Well, may God bless this lesson today to your lives, and I look forward to being with you again the next time on this broadcast of Transforming Grace.